Father, the witness and testimony given under inspiration of Your Spirit is true. And Father, we pray that You would cause us to delight in it, to rejoice in it, to see the delight of the angels and the redemption of man, and be reminded that we are that people, those to whom Christ came to save. And Father, may we be so confirmed in the truth that we will have certainty about the things that we have been taught. And we pray this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. A reading from God's Word, given under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen as it had been told them. And that is the word of the Lord. George Washington was given the hatchet. And he took that hatchet and he went to his father's favorite cherry tree and he cut it down. And when his father asked him about it, he said, "I cannot tell a lie. I did it." True or false? Right? This was something that didn't show up until 1806, a biography in its fifth edition of George Washington. But why? How does something like this get into a biography? Well, we all know that we as human beings love embellishments. We love to take a truth and say it's not good enough unless we add something to it or take something out of it. Particularly over the generations and certainly in the modern age, men and women have decided that there are some embarrassing things in Scripture that just need to be taken out. But really, over the history of the church, other things have been added in that don't belong. Who has heard of the story of Jesus as a young boy taking clay and making a bird and bringing it to life? Sometimes we think the truth is not good enough. Luke writes to a predominantly Gentile audience. If you look at the introduction on page 1, Luke chapter 1, he is writing to someone who's likely his patron. He seems to be someone of nobility. He is referred to as Theophilus, most excellent Theophilus. And then he takes Theophilus and assures him that the things he is going to write about, what he has discerned and searched out and as a historian has come to understand from witnesses, is something that can give him, and not just Theophilus, all those who would then read this gospel account, certainty about the things they were taught. Why would there be so many uncertain about the things they were taught? Well, they lived among people like we live among today that embellish, that take out, that edit. And we are lousy editors of truth. We're not satisfied with having something true communicated to us without adding a cherry tree and a hatchet, without adding a clay pigeon turned to life. And as the gospel was going out over the 30 or so years before Luke gave this particular gospel, people lived under the Roman Empire. They lived where people who were great had great fables and stories attached to them so that they would be remembered. But then we have Jesus, who comes in lowly estate and humility. And certainly for the saints in Luke's time who weren't as familiar with the Old Testament as Matthew's audience was. Matthew writing predominantly Jewish audience. He could drop hints from the Old Testament and people would get it because they would be mindful of those things that they learned in synagogue. The Gentiles, not so. They had the teaching of the gospel. They would have then had certainly the Old Testament taught to them as well. But they were surrounded by people who gloried in their gods, who gloried in their heroes, who were okay with fables. And so these people wanted certainty about the things they had been taught. And Luke gives it. Luke adds a lot of material that neither Mark nor Matthew have included. So this morning, and it happens, this is a season of embellishment, isn't it, when it comes to the Christmas story, with the birth of Christ. Isn't this a season of embellishments? Let's find assurance in the lowly witness God chose to use. Let's be assured and be certain of these things. Because isn't it the case where sometimes around this time of year, it seems like Luke chapters 1 and 2 were written for Christmas rather than Christmas supposing to be wrapped around the passages. These chapters can be like that sweater you pull out that's got the reindeer and the evergreen tree and the bells dingling, and you only bring it out once a year. Let's not look at it that way. Let's take it for the witness it is, the witness that God chose to use. First, we see from this passage that the great characters of history serve the greater story of Christ's salvation. No fables needed. The great characters of history serve the greater story of Christ's salvation. So what do we know about Christ's early life? Not a whole lot. What we do know comes from witnesses that passed it on in the church that were reliable. And so Luke gathered it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and it is intentionally limited because there wasn't a whole lot that was necessary to be passed on. Luke first sets the context of his birth. In those days, the decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. Luke is very much in this place like the chronicler of the Old Testament or the writer of Kings. When there's a change in reign and rule, you have the mention of a certain king of Judah being born in the certain such year of this king of Syria and this king of Israel. And they're put in the context of important and greats in their own time, putting the contents of the royal lines of others. The context Luke gives us here in chapter 2 is a time of great Caesar Augustus. Larger than life figures, and certainly fables abound concerning him. Certain figures in history tower over others in influence and importance, and certainly Caesar Augustus did. Movers and shakers leave themselves records. The Roman Empire kept such records. Well, we have three, really, in Luke chapters 1 and 2. We have Caesar Augustus here, we have Herod, chapter 1, and we have someone named Quirinius. So we have Caesar Augustus, who was famous. We have Herod, who was infamous. And we have this governor called Quirinius, who was really heroic. That is, he was an enforcer. He was efficiently forceful in doing what Caesar Augustus wanted him to do. He was one that would be dispatched to quell rebellions. And when there was a troubled spot, he was sent to deal with it. And he became governor at this time of Syria. Great man. Great man. We know them not just from biblical records. You can scout out the records of Rome, as historians have done, and come up with these names and come up with some background. Because they're important men. They're the great men of the earth. Well, we would think, oh, Jesus must have some great story. Jesus is a great man. He must have had some statues and some things raised to his glory and honor. But the Roman census recorded nothing. Or rather, we don't have it. We don't find a record of Joseph and his family. Rome didn't give attention to his birth. Streets were not named after him. Statues were not built to him. Nativity sets didn't dot the cities and the villages of Israel at the time. Bands did not play, O Come, All Ye Faithful, at the time. What we find in Christ's coming is later a few magi who come from the east. And they disappear into the night, their witness remaining with us. There was a death squad Herod dispatched, but no rage or outburst. No one came to the aid of the babe Jesus. No one raised up an army for him. No one put a crown on his head and said, let's defend this child to the death. No armies marched in his name. What we receive from God's word is Rachel weeping for her children who are no more. Just another atrocity in the lives of a captive people. There are greats. There are the tale of greats, the fables of greats, the records of greats. But Jesus is born quietly in a manger. It was a time of darkness, not just a time of grace. It was a time of darkness. Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, chapter 1, as he draws the rich history of his people in the prophetic word, gives this praise to God concerning the birth of his son, who would come and proclaim the coming of the one who would give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. And Israel knew darkness. And it's not just because of Rome. We've been studying Matthew. What darkness was Israel under? They were under the darkness of the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, money changers, hungry merchants, setting up in the courts of the temple on feast days to rob the people. We get an image of a people of Israel who had grown accustomed to darkness and had cared really little about seeking for the light. Nations were in ignorance all around them, in the darkness of ignorance. The Americas had their tribes with their gods, Asia had its great empires, its riches, its philosophies, its Confucius. India had its Buddha, had its caste system. Western Europe had its pagan hordes with their many gods. Nature worshipped all around, people held in darkness to superstition. Darkness was all over the place. And Israel had largely forgotten that the humble origins of the promise of the coming of their king. So there were great ones in the earth on that day, the Herods, the Augustuses, the Quiriniuses. But not one of them was raised up for their own glory. Not one of them of whom great biographies are written, great stories told, great fables created, were made to have a lasting impact for their glory. Luke uses them as background. Caesar Augustus, he's just background. Herod, evil as he was, he's just background. Quirinius, tough guy, enforcer, he's just background to the birth of someone who really deserved honor. One who really was and is great. All history serves the story of Christ. Our missionaries go out. And the histories of the peoples to whom they go are histories and backgrounds of darkness that serve to show in the coming of the gospel the greater light that comes in Christ as He chases away superstition and fear and brings mercy in His wake. And then we have greats today. We have elections. And how many embellishments are made during elections? Call them lies, stories, fables. But all the lives of all those who are raised up this day who are called great among us are lives that only serve the greater glory of Christ as background for a reign that is being built. The gospel of the lowly born child makes its way among the greats under their noses. Some are good, and by them the gospel goes forward with great allowance and support. Over the centuries, there have been those in great positions of power who have forwarded the ministry and the work of the gospel. But some of the greats, the gospel goes forward despite them. Things haven't changed. God inhabits eternity, but looks at the lowly and lifts them up and humbles the proud. What are the greats in our day? Nothing compared to Christ. What will Christ do among the great today? What will Christ do with His church today among all the names that are thrown around and put on ballots and own empires, financial and political? He's going to build His church. And He's going to forward the greatness and the honor of His Son who sits on a throne at His right hand today. But more importantly than that is our second point, the lowly witness what the mighty miss. The world moved on. The greats built their names for themselves. The rhythm of ancient religions beat on in their rites and traditions, all of them death marches. But Luke says they were witnesses. Theophilus, they were witnesses. They were people who saw things, and they weren't the great. They weren't the scribes in a castle. A young Gentile church, desiring to know more of their Lord, surrounded by the greats of their own time and the great traditions of their own communities and the great traditions and fables of their gods, had Luke to thank for an inspired, carefully researched, humbly presented account of the birth of the Savior that they trusted in. In a kingdom that they knew was there, though they couldn't see it. is a testimony, a witness that came out of the city of Bethlehem. No great distinction, as you know. No one there was looking for anything great to happen. Now, the Magi came and found out that it was Bethlehem, but that would come much, much later. The people of Bethlehem weren't looking for anything spectacular out of their number, even though it was the city of David. They recognized no greatness in this man and his betrothed who came, her carrying a baby in her womb. They'd noticed nothing, just another faceless name. Another part of humanity coming to be registered for the tax orchestrated and commanded by Caesar Augustus. So they flowed among the people who flowed into the town, evidently enough people to where there was no place for them. The city was full of people like them. Ordinary people, common people, nameless travelers. Distant family members. Well, why did Joseph go down there? He was of the lineage of David, and that was the city he was going to go to, his hometown, to register. Well, if that's his hometown, if he's a descendant of David, you have to imagine over so many generations, there are other descendants of David. But there appears to be no distant cousin opening up their homes. Probably he'd forgotten about them. That's the Nazareth descendants of David. We haven't been in contact with the Nazareth descendants of David for a long time. A spot was left to be found among the animals feeding nearby, and a feeding trough serving as a cradle. Now, some have suggested maybe it was a cave. Oftentimes, in those days, people kept their animals close. So it may have been butting up to the homes of the people of Bethlehem, of the particular place that was called the Inn, which we don't think of the Grand Hotel or anything like that, but it may have been just right there. It might have been right outside the door. Not necessarily off in the field somewhere. But it is with the animals nonetheless, because no one expected greatness from the child yet to be born, and no one paid any attention. It's Bethlehem. But Mary and Joseph knew, and who are they? They were just those nameless faces showing up. But they knew. Who else knew? Elizabeth knew. Who else knew? Zechariah knew. And Zechariah, though a priest, was very limited in his function. He had a rotating schedule of offering. So it wasn't like Zechariah was well known among the priests of Israel. So it's very small. The witnesses that they have are not great. They're not popular people. Now, some can say, well, John the Baptist knew in the womb of Elizabeth because he left when he heard the greeting of Mary. Who else knew? Shepherds knew. Shepherds raised up to be a witness. We would think from the Old Testament in the use of the term shepherd to reflect God's own care for His people and proper government would be a noble profession. But it wasn't. They were out in the field by night, we are told. But theirs was an occupation that came with certain setbacks and a bad reputation. They came to uncleanness in doing the work, and as you know from our study of Matthew, there are always those like the Pharisees to emphasize uncleanness and pick and choose who are worthy and who are not. It's tough to live under that. There was likely blame when a lamb is lost. Who do you have to blame? Who is watching them? Who's responsible? Well, the shepherds are. If one gets misplaced, one disappears. Just as people embellish truth, sometimes they don't want to listen to it. And if a shepherd says, it was devoured or it ran off and I cannot find it, an owner of the sheep may think in their own heart and mind, fallen as it is stolen. You sold it. Well, they had reputation. Perhaps some of it do. Certainly there were bad shepherds who did steal a sheep now and then. Certainly there were bad shepherds who were careless. But as a whole, the group received the reputation such that they weren't allowed to testify in a court case. This is a problem come among them. If they were witnesses to something, they're generally not allowed to testify. Who can trust a shepherd? It's just the people Jesus would come to, isn't it? And it's to them the angel came. They were surprised, caught off guard. It frightened them. They weren't looking for anything great either, were they? It was stunning to see the glory of the Lord shining all about them and to see an angel appear, the angel of the Lord. Why? Because there's only two things that happen when an angel of the Lord appears. It's either bad news or it's good news. And they were shepherds. What do you think they thought? God is coming, and there is no greatness here. God has shown Himself, and we are shepherds with a bad reputation. The glory of the Lord shows, and there's an angel here, and we're outcasts. What is He going to tell us? Luke regularly in his gospel reminds his readers that Jesus was the great shepherd of Ezekiel 34, where God says that He Himself will be the shepherd of the sheep, and He Himself will make them lie down, and He will seek the lost, and He will bring back the strayed, and He will bind up the injured, and He will strengthen the weak. You know, the Magi went to Herod looking for Jesus, as Matthew records. But an angel shows up, the shepherds, dispatched to them. Not even the most respected in Bethlehem, whoever they may have been, and speaks to them with the words, "Do not be afraid." The visitation from God this time was for blessing and joy and not for judgment, because Jesus Christ came not for judgment. His advent was a time of bringing good news. He'll come again in judgment, but this time no. And the angel says, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy." And what a spectacular message that must have been to them. You know, we don't think about it so much. We hear the gospel story. We hear the story of Jesus' birth. We never think that God could come and speak judgment to us. Neither do our neighbors, really. It's Christmas time. There's no judgment spoken at Christmas. It was already a time of darkness. We fail to really celebrate the coming of our Savior because we fail to understand that what we deserve is what the shepherds understood that they deserved. If God shows up, it's not good news because we are sinners and we've broken His commandments and we have offended Him in every way possible to offend Him. Then and only then, when you're thinking properly about who you are as a sinner, can you understand the words, "Behold, I bring you good news of great joy," and really understand what good news is and what great joy is. The answer to the question that must have abounded in their minds is, what is this good news of great joy? And the angel pointed to the birth of Jesus, the Son of David, the Messiah. He pointed to the greatest of them all, to the least of them, as they were in Bethlehem. The answer pointed to a lowly birth, not go find Him in a castle, not even go find Him in the inn, not go find Him the celebrated birth of a royal son.
But he points out that you'll find him in Bethlehem, and you'll find him lying in a manger, wrapped in swaddling cloths. That's where you'll find him. This salvation, this great news, this glory. The answer pointed to Jesus, the Son of David, the Messiah, his birth. It pointed to a lowly birth, but also what happens with the angels there. Verse 13 says, "And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased.'" Witnessed by the shepherds, the delight, those wonderful spirits, the angels, their delight in the salvation of God of sinners. Peter tells us that angels long to look at these things. There's so much taught in the Old Testament, so much left veiled yet in the Old Testament, but things to which the prophets, as they gave these things in the Old Testament, still didn't fully comprehend all of it. And the angels, listening to all of this, longing to see what? To see this time, to the time of the announcement, and glory to God in the highest. They are celebrating not only the glory of God, they are celebrating the salvation of God of sinners. Aren't angels great? That are before the throne singing, "Holy, holy, holy." And who, not in need of salvation themselves, they're not man. These angels that delight at a moment's notice to obey God, that are thrilled to be in His presence, that are ready all the time to do His bidding, find it in their hearts to desire the praise of God for the salvation of sinners amidst shepherds. And the answer had its impact. Limited, but it had its impact. Limited. You shouldn't think that this light that shone round about them was seen from miles away, like people in Jerusalem saying, "I wonder what that light is over there," or someone down the road saying, "I hear angel voices. Do you hear that? I can just barely make it out." This wasn't some big deal that people saw from miles around. This was limited to the shepherds. How do we know? How do we know that? Because they had to go tell people what happened. People didn't say, "Hey, did you see this light shining around? And we thought we heard angel voices." No, they went and they told these things because it was, you know, we see images of it on cards and everything. It light up all of Jerusalem. All of Palestine lit up with the glory of the angels. As if there was this big thing. It was big to the shepherds. And it was theirs. It was theirs to bear witness to. Not someone in Jerusalem seeing a light in the distance and hearing a faint voice. It was theirs. And brothers and sisters, it's yours. It's yours to bear witness to. The Scripture has been given to you. The Word of God and truth has been set to you. And it's yours to bear witness to. It's not for our president. It's not for some unbeliever to bear witness to it. It's not for us to demand that someone who rules civilly should be the one to bear witness to it because of the great audience that they have. It wasn't that way from the beginning. It was shepherds. We have glory here. We have great revelation. We have the voice of angels. We have the voice of God. But they don't hear it across the street, and they don't hear it over there, and they don't hear it behind us. It's ours to tell. But it's the lowlies to tell. Because we don't deserve what was given to the shepherds. The shepherds didn't deserve it and they knew it. And we don't deserve it either. No one deserves Christmas. It's blasphemy in a cultural Christianity that doesn't know the first thing about truly celebrating the birth of Christ like we do. Because we know we didn't deserve His coming. We deserve the angel of the Lord to open His mouth and say, "Be afraid,
because God has pronounced His judgment and His wrath upon you. For you are wretched in your sins, and you are dead, and you are faithless. And instead we get, do not be afraid. I bring tidings of great news, for unto you is born this day in Bethlehem a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. If God hadn't told us about our Savior, if God hadn't told us Christ came to save, we should have never assumed it. We should never think ourselves capable of being a witness unless God had told us we are. We should never have taken to ourselves great joy if God had not given it to us. Christmas isn't something we steal from the hand of God. Christ is not someone we go and kidnap and bring to serve our purposes. He is one who has come to the lowly, and if you're not lowly, you don't understand it. But if you're not a Christian and you know you don't deserve it, then hear it. If you are one who has not believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and not trusted this one born of the Virgin, who is the very Son of God taken on human flesh, who dies for sinners, and you know you are unworthy of it, now listen to it. Do not be afraid. Because what is brought is good news of great joy. If you are not lowly, if you are one still proud in your sins, convinced that you have no need of it, there is. And the good news is condemnation. Because the good news is Jesus comes to those and calls them to faith in Him. No one deserves Christmas. No one is worthy of it. The baby in the manger wasn't known without a witness, you see. The angel didn't go from town to town to town. Mary, Joseph, Zechariah, shepherds. Luke didn't get the record of his birth from the Roman census or a statue with a plaque. He didn't hear it from a Caesar or a Herod. Because remember, Luke is probably 30, 35 years out from Christ's resurrection. He didn't get what he found from the who's who in religious books. Yes, he got it from the Holy Spirit, obviously. But the Holy Spirit guided him to testimony. He searched things like that. Luke was guided to witnesses. That took him to people like us. It took him to people who were told and were told and were told, this is what happened. The Holy Spirit confirming, so that the truth, not embellishment, is left to us. Shepherds. Mary and Joseph. Zechariah and Elizabeth. Are you kidding me? Yes. You may think you need to be great to be a witness to these glorious things. You don't have to be great. You have to be lowly, in fact. And the Word moved and does still move among the lowly who receive it and continue to bear witness to it. That's why the kingdom is not of this world. If this kingdom was of this world, we would demand heroes, giants, the greatest of all. The good news of God's Word, or rather the good news is that God's Word is still witness by lowly people like us who receive it and who have known the joy and have known God's presence among us in Christ to be really, really good. Let's pray. Oh, Father, thank you for sending your Son in the way you sent Him. You know our hearts are drawn to the mighty and to the great. Some reason, Father, we love slavery and bondage. And I guess that's sin. But you gave your Son
to us in our lowly state, in our sinful state, undeserving state, and you gave us tidings of great news, great joy. We're thankful for His birth, for the incarnation by which alone we might have a mediator and redeemer fit and equipped to do the work of salvation and redemption. Help us to keep telling the story. We have it written, Father, but help us to speak it, to share it, to rejoice in it. And Father, tonight, as we as those who are able gather together this evening for our lessons and carols, Father, we pray we would hear it again and sing your praises and know the joy of a lowly people who have been lifted out of our low estate. And we pray this through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.